Rachel was talking earlier today about a memory from 30 years ago, and I said 30 years are the first words of this sermon. 30 years. Memories from 30 years ago. I remember listening to people talk at church when I was younger. And you'd hear people say, well, 40 years ago and 50 years ago and 60 years ago, man, is that all these people talk about? And here I am. I'm going to talk about something that happened 30 years ago. I'm one of them. And Dale Lynn's back there going, what? How about 10 years ago? And thank you for coming back. I told her, you know, if they start messing with her down there at the University of Michigan, we're going to take a road trip. So, and meet the people. 30 years ago, my father-in-law called me and said he had something he wanted to talk to me about. And I don't know if you knew my father-in-law, but he was kind of a hard guy, a type A driver, worked a lot in the retail industry, fired dozens of people, was a turnaround artist. And so when a guy like that wants to talk to you, you go, oh, okay. But I'm his son-in-law, and he was my friend before I was married to his daughter, and we were friends. But I knew the kind of guy he was. So I was working evenings at that time, and so we made an arrangement to meet at a Perkins restaurant, a 24-hour a day Perkins restaurant in Edina, Minnesota, on 50th Street. So we met, and we went. At the time, I was working in a straight commission environment, and the previous year to this conversation was my highest income year ever. And however, at the point of this conversation, compared to the same period the previous year, my income, our income, had dropped 40 to 50%. So his opening question was, how's work? And it was not doing so well. And I said so. And then he asked me how my spiritual life was doing. And I don't think it was doing much better. And I could tell by the way he was asking the questions that he had something specific to say. And I just finally came out with it. I asked him, I said, so what's your assessment of me? Wow, what a question. And I don't remember all that was said, but I'll never forget the opening words. Well, you're a casual fellow. And he went on to describe, easy to talk to, lots of people like you, da-da-da, some criticisms. But as I took in everything he had to say, that opening phrase was not intended as a compliment. It's not intended as a compliment. And I knew he loved me. I loved him. He passed on some good advice. Well, the text we have in front of us this morning sort of lands the same way that my father-in-law's words landed on that fateful night 30 years ago. It's aptly entitled our sermon this morning, Church of Complacency. We're speaking about the church at Sardis. It's the fifth church being brought under Jesus' microscope of the seven that he'll discuss in chapters 2 and 3. But let's define a few terms. The word complacency. The Webster's Dictionary definition, self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. Or to make it a little broader, dictionary.com's definition, a feeling of quiet pleasure or security. Feeling of quiet pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger, defect, or the like, self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition. So as you might imagine, as I began to read these six brief verses, because that's the length of this letter, this message, just six verses, describing the church of Sardis, I was also thinking about that night 30 years ago with my father-in-law at Perkins. What made this brief letter to the church of Sardis hit home even harder for me was, as I was preparing for this service, I pulled out a list of synonyms for the word complacency. And there are many lists like this, but here are a few of the words that are synonyms: apathetic, slipshod, that's complimentary, disinterested, incurious, perfunctory, remiss, and casual. Now the word casual, since we're defining terms, means relaxed and unconcerned. Now this doesn't fully explain me, of course, and I learned how to parse things like this by having a conversation with my wife. She has musical playlists. She'll listen for songs whose lyrics relate to her. And so I'm listening to some of these songs and I'm saying, "What? That lyric relates to you?" And she'll say, "No, it's not the whole lyric, it's those three words." So she'll find a song that has three or four words that resonate with her, and the rest of it doesn't have anything to do with what she's interested in. And on that day, I don't know what year it was, I decided to stop trying to figure women out. I just love them, care for them, pray for them. God made them, He knows. But, so these synonyms don't exactly, my point is, explain me. But there's some elements. And so, what's in the crosshairs of this text this morning that's in front of us is the following: complacency is not a sin. It's a disposition that, if left in dominance, will invite unintended negative consequences. Complacency is not a sin, it's a disposition. And if you leave that in dominance, in the dominant position, it will invite unintended negative consequences. That's what my father-in-law was lovingly yet straightforwardly warning me about. So, this is Jesus, though, in chapter 3, and he's warning the entire church, every church in church history, about the same this morning, including our church this morning. So let's begin with a history lesson. What you're about to learn about Sardis, the city was conquered two times by an enemy. Then, as we work our way through the text, we'll discover it was conquered for a third time, this time the church of Sardis. So first, the capital was militarily conquered twice. And then the church of Sardis was conquered. This church, by the way, these churches, all seven of them, this is the church you had to go to. There wasn't First Baptist Church of the Gully, there wasn't Bark River Bible, there wasn't... If you were going to go to church in the city of Sardis, this is the church you had to go to. It was the only church. The same is true for the other six churches. So here you were. But I'm going to talk to you about the conquests of the city. First of all, it began in 1200 BC, and it was not called Sardis at the time. It was called Hyde, spelled just the same way as Hyde cut across. And it was formed on a small, elongated plateau with steep sides. So the sides of this were made out of rock, almost straight up and down. It terminated in a sharp point in the south, in a neck of land that connected it to Mount Tolus. So it was approachable from the south, although those were high climbing hills themselves, but it was nearly impenetrable. The other three sides were made of 1,500 foot high rock. It was nearly impregnable. So what happened was the capital was this hide, and it started to become too small to house the capital and all of the business associated with it being a capital city. So they built a lower portion of it, kind of like Gladstone has a low part and a high part. And so the Acropolis, or the hill, the top of the hill, was still where you would retreat to in military, etc., and still would be what you would be. If you could capture that part, you could capture the city. And so, despite a warning, supposedly, King Croesus got from one of his deities that he should not be self-satisfied and should, he was warned to guard his position. He decided, he was so full of himself, it was a wealthy town, they always won whenever they were in battle. He decided to instigate an attack on the king of Persia, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he defeated him roundly. And so King Croesus is coming back, and they go up to the Acropolis, and they're retreating and regathering their army. Cyrus comes and lays siege on the Sardis right away, now called Sardis, after the lowland was built, renamed Sardis. And he's caught, though, by King Croesus' armies between the rock, the perpendicular rock sides. So the king is so placid, so smug about how secure he is there in the Acropolis, he goes to sleep. And he wakes up having discovered that nobody was watching the north side of the wall. It was approachable from the south, but they were guarding that part. They thought the north side was impregnable, so no one was watching. And the climbers scaled the wall and took over the Acropolis and discomfited him and took over. That happened in 549 BC. Well, what happened again 3.5 centuries later? They were taken again, and they were captured by a king, Antiochus, 3.5 centuries later. Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis by utilizing a sure-footed mountain climber who taught the rest of his army how to climb that same wall. Again, they were guarding just the south end, and they were taken again in 195 BC. They were careless, they were smug, they were incurious, they were complacent. So that's how that city was conquered twice in a 3.5 century period of time. Just as we get ready to go into the passage, I wonder, what's your 1,500 foot high wall? Do you have a flank in your life that you're not guarding? Is there a part of your mind? Is there a part of what you read, you watch, you listen to? Is there an area? Perhaps complacency is a disposition that you don't struggle with. Maybe you have the exact opposite challenge. Maybe you're a perfectionist. I mean, if one of the primary descriptions of complacency is self-satisfaction, your problem being the opposite of that, you're unsatisfied. Is there any unsatisfied people in this room? I know a couple. It's okay. If this describes your dominant disposition, you're always tinkering, tweaking, you're fastidiously attentive to detail, nothing wrong with that at all. Again, your disposition is not a sin, but a disposition. However, when you pause to examine yourself, you've drained, if you're this perfectionist, all the joy out of your life. You can't remember a time when you stopped lately to just praise the Lord, a time when you determined to ask Him for nothing but for, say, 5 to 10 minutes. You praise Him for the amazing thought that He loves even you. Or maybe your 1,500 wall, your 1,500-foot high wall, your disposition, your default posture lies somewhere in the middle. You're pretty even-keeled. You're neither characterized by complacency or perfectionism. Nevertheless, your garments are soiled. You have soiled your garments by buying into the lie, everything in moderation. So you take a little bit of the world in moderation. You've discovered that by looking at a few photographs, sin lies at the door, but you didn't quite shut that door, and now you're obsessed with those pictures of half-clothed men or women, and that became your 1,500-foot wall that Satan has scaled. We go now to the text. We're going to learn the third way. The third way the church here at Sardis was taken. And I want you to keep yourself in mind. So as I started to read this for the first time, I intended, as I saw that it was about complacency, my intention was to think of how we are dying as a church. Quickly, I was reminded. Quickly, I was readjusted to start thinking of my own self personally. So it begins, and to the angel, Revelation 3:1, of the church in Sardis write. Now, the angel is the pastor. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, he makes reference to the seven spirits back in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Using the number seven, he's not saying that there's seven Holy Spirits, but seven facets of the Holy Spirit. We can learn more about the facets of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Just as he's speaking to the seven churches, and that means all the churches in the church age, he's now talking about the Holy Spirit that supports all of those, inspires all of those, works with all of their different idiosyncrasies. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can see how that lays out in part of the function of that Spirit back in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come from forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, speaking of Jesus. Now, why does it say from the stump of Jesse? Because the clan that Jesus came from was a lowly, not remarkable family, comparative to a stump. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord, number 1, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit and the fear of the Lord, 7. It's just the fast. So what's being referred to in this passage then is not the seven spirits, but the multitudinous facets, the many facets of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, which are the seven pastors, Part C of verse 1, I know your works. Jesus knows everything. He knows our works. And as we looked at before, he walks among the candlesticks. He walks among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches, and the candles are the pastors. And he's walking, and remember, he's got those burnished bronze feet, which connote purity. And as he walks and he approaches, he's inspiring, he's convicting, he's speaking. You see me in this room back here, he's beating me up. Now, you can believe that or not believe it, but I'm telling you, he does. And so anytime I raise my voice or buck my eyes at you, believe me, it happened to me already. And what is he doing? He's mothering over his church. He says, I hold those in my hand. I control those knuckleheads that stand up and yell through microphones. And he does. And when they find themselves or prove themselves to be out of his control, he removes the lampstand. He takes the church away. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Maybe we're already dead here. Maybe we're just, maybe it was alive when it first started, Ron, back in 1976, and we're just kind of basking in the glow of what your dad started. Maybe we're dead. Well, certainly it was true here. Everybody says you're the best church of this or best church at that all around town. You have a reputation, Sardis, of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. Again, I started to take this personal. Am I that man? Am I a man who has a reputation of being this vital, energetic Christian man? And am I dead? I start asking myself that question. Wake up. Wake up. I get to verse 2 and I go, wake up. I got to know what that means. Wake up, it means, and keep watching. It's just the reverse of what he saw in the church of Sardis. He saw people that were asleep, nigh unto dead. Wake up, and the idea is, the implication is, if you're going to wake up, keep on watching. Because prior to that, you were asleep and you weren't watching at all. Totally reverse what you were doing before. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So I asked myself, what's about to die in me? And I started thinking. I always pick on my prayer life because I tend to get so busy studying everything. And the thing that gets pushed to the side is prayer. And I began to stop myself. And I would not leave the house until I had a good time of prayer. And I was guilty in the past of just racing out of the house to get to here. But God said, no, you've got to start before you leave. I started getting into the habit of walking up to people I used to work with at Walmart. And as I'm approaching them, I'm praying for them, what I know about them, what I think's happening in their life. And as I get up to them and words start to be exchanged, it started to change what I would say. Because I'm praying for them. I'm seeing them with spiritual eyes. What was about to die in me when I opened this passage this week, under my own inspection, was my prayer life. Was my prayer life. So think about that. Think about that for yourself. I'm not talking about the Thursday night prayer meeting. I'm talking about your kitchen table. You know, our dear friend Art and Sylvia at that table praying all the time with those big long lists. And when you're around him praying, you just felt like he was talking to God at the foot of the mountain. And what he taught us, I'm not trying to glorify him more than, I'm not trying to make of him more in his death than was in his life. But what he was teaching was, what he was showing was that he had a real relationship with God. I remember teasing Mary one day. You may not remember it, but she remembers everything, Randy, so I think she remembers. She came off the podium one time after leading the prayer and praise time, and I said, "You pray like you have a real relationship with God." And she said, "I do." Remember saying that? And she was praying like that. But I was slipping in that area. So as I read this word, and I hope it's what you do, I'm looking at myself. Remember, I said that we'll see elements of all of our lives here and there in the commendables that are pointed out in these seven churches, in these seven critiques of these seven churches, and in the criticisms. Look for those, because it's a performance review. He's wanting to tighten this screw and loosen that screw. So allow him to. Don't be afraid to. What was about to die? So think about that. As I started thinking about the church, and we had Dr. Patrick come in and do his seminar, and one of his parting words to me was, "Go big." And what I'm trying to do, and more is coming next week, not this week, but I'm trying to bring an evangelism focus for your families to the fore. Because what's dying in the church, probably worldwide, is a lack of evangelism. You can go into most churches and ask people to raise your hand. Raise your hand. When was the last time have any of you ever asked another person, "Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life?" Have you ever asked someone that? Most people haven't. And the reason they haven't is because they don't quite know what they'll say if the person says, "Yeah, how do I do that?" So they don't broach the topic. And so we're trying to learn a presentation so that we can bring a person, we can ask them, "Would you like to receive the gift of eternal life?" And they say yes, we know what to do with them next. And it's because we don't know what to do next that we don't ask the question. Now, I realize that's not the only way. We remember in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, Paul and Silas are praying, the building falls down. The jailer's going to kill himself. Paul says, "We're right here, don't kill yourself." And he says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved." Now, he didn't have to present any, because God gave him a whole thing with a building falling down. Well, he's not doing that for us right now, so we've got to give a presentation. So it can be very easy, and God's the one who brings people to the place where they're ready to go. But we should be like when Paul was preaching and King Agrippa was in the audience. He was done speaking and Agrippa said, "Almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian." He was speaking persuasively. And that's what we want to learn. So I am not going to let that go. And so you may get tired of me bringing it up. But that's okay. When I'm gone one day, you'll say, "Yeah, you know, but that was good, wasn't it? That guy that was a pain in our neck." Hopefully you say that. Or you'll just say, "Good riddance." One of the two. One of the two. Strengthen what remains that is about to die. For I have found your works complete. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. So the perfectionist, as I was talking about the perfectionist, needs to remember, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. He needs to remember. What have we, he says, remember what you've learned. What have we learned? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If my words abide in you, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember that. So, Jay, remember that before you race out of the house. You're racing to go somewhere to do something you can't do effectively, efficiently, sustainably without me. So sit back down. That's what he would say to me. Remember what you heard, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. So this is Jesus saying, okay, I see that you're dead. Here's what I want you to do. Wake up. Number one, strengthen what remains. Make an assessment of what graces are still operative in your life and strengthen them by the word and prayer and fellowship and all of the means of grace. And then remember what you heard and keep it. He that has my commandments and keeps them. How do you keep his word? You memorize it. You take it in. You imbibe it. And repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Father, I have failed you. Please forgive me. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, part B of verse 3, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Here's a hopeful note. A hopeful note in verse 4. A note of hope. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These are people who have not mixed the blessing of having been shrouded with God, with Jesus' righteousness, with the emperor worship that's around, with the pagan worship practices. They've stood clear of it, and they are instead alive and showing it. And these are not being criticized in this church. I'm going to show you this beautiful passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, I think. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. How many of you have been clothed with the garments of salvation? You've repented and you've trusted Christ, and he's put his garment on you. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. That's what these people were keeping unsoiled, that he's now complimenting in verse 4 of Revelation 3. You have a few that haven't soiled their garments. They are walking before me. They're walking before me, and they're keeping their sin list short, and they're aspiring to know more about Jesus. And when they learn more, they do more. Verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now that word conquer comes from a Greek word, nikao. It means overcomes, prevails, get the victory. And from nikao we get the word Nike, which means the same thing, Nike shoes, Nike apparel. That name they got from the Greek as well. It means victory, winning. He that conquers will be clothed in white. What does he mean by that? In 1 John 2:14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The abiding in him and in his word, when we do that, when we abide in his word, and we keep the connection with him, then he inspires his, then the Holy Spirit's power is released so that we can conquer, so that we can get on the winning side of whatever is facing us, whatever temptation that's trying to allure us, whatever difficulty we're in. We're walking with him. It's dependent upon the fidelity of the believer with the Lord. So that is an ongoing conversation that I'm having. Lord, okay, I'm going this way. Oh, yeah, and I remember, Father, your word says I shouldn't go that way. I'm going to go this way now. And you're being attentive to the Lord, allowing him to lead you. And if you're doing that, he will cause you to overcome. So it is an overcoming spirit that's associated with you being in his word that allows you to conquer. And he says here in our passage that the one who conquers, verse 5, will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of says to the churches. Jesus is the only one. Seven times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear. He's the only one that says that. And every time he says it, including in this passage, he is announcing, he's announcing a change. He's saying a change of significance needs to be made. And he never says those words unless he's at such a juncture. And so what he's saying to us is, if you fit into this category, or if there's a category, a disposition, a posture that I did not describe today, so you're not in the crosshairs, put yourself in the crosshairs. You know what your proclivities are. You know what sin does so easily beset you. Put yourself there. And make sure that you pass this test. Make sure that you come back to him. The beauty part of all of this is that Jesus is the power source. So I'm going to point you to him. Remember when Jesus was walking, those two men are walking down the road to Emmaus, and they're sad and they're discussing, and this man approaches them and says, well, why are you sad? And they look up at him and they say, well, are you the only guy in town that doesn't know what just happened? That guy that was supposed to be the Messiah was just killed. And he opened their eyes, and they discover that it's him. And what did he do? He took them all the way through the Old Testament to show how it was testifying about him. It's all about Jesus. So if there's a struggle you have in your life, it's all about connecting to him to get the strength. He said, I'm able to succor, to help those, in Hebrews 2:18, that need strength. He's able. He's a high priest that is not untouched with the infirmities of our flesh. So secure that. Go to him and ask for that help. He's there to help. You can't do it without him. The whole point is you can't live this life. I can't. Doesn't matter how many years you've been at it. So if you're stumbling, stumble with Jesus. Oh, Father, I'm sorry. Jesus, help me. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He's attentive to you. He's not apathetic. Maybe I can give you, oh, you're late. I'll give you one last passage and I'll let you go. I'm sorry, but I have to give you this. Now I'm like the pastors I tease about, the ones that don't know how to stop when they're done. But these are only like three verses. Romans 8:37 through 39. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors. So this is Nikau on steroids. not just victory, but super victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure. Now he's going to list all the things that could come against you, that could, that would otherwise fail you, but won't fail you because he's involved. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason that's guaranteed, it's not your love of Christ, referred to there as his love for you. He's got it, you're in his grip. You're holding onto his hand, but he's got you like this. And that's why you are a super conqueror. That is why nothing can separate you from love. You can be separated from everything else, your house, your land, your money, your relationships, but not God's love. And now the fat preacher ends. Father, thank you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that, I thank you for a father-in-law that had the nerve and the audacity to talk to me one day. I thank you for your word here that brought it all back in plain view for all of us so that we can inspect ourselves and repent if we need to. Bring back to life, revive those things that are about to die, if there are things like that in our lives, and restore the relationship the way it should be. We thank you. We praise you. It's all about you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.